You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good evening, church. Got a question for you. When has someone officially grown up? Like, when is that? I remember the first time I ran into that kind of reality of like, is it now? Was actually when I was in elementary school, believe it or not. I know, it's weird. I remember I was hanging out with a buddy of mine. Back in the 80s, we ran all over the place, miles from home, and our parents didn't know where we were, and that was fine. And I was doing that one day with a friend of mine, and he's like, hey, let's go to the grocery store. We went, and out of his pocket, he pulled a dollar, and he grabbed a 2 liter of 7-Up. And oh, back in the 80s, you could get a 2 liter of 7-Up for less than a dollar. And he walked with me, and we went, and we checked out, and we're in elementary school, and he bought himself a 2 liter of 7-Up. And on the way out of the store, I'm still just kind of like baffled, like, what's happening here? And he offered me a drink of his 2 liter of 7-Up, and I was like, wait a minute, are you telling me that we are at a stage in life where a person of our stature could purchase by themselves, for themselves, a whole 2 liters of 7-Up? And he looks at me and says, yeah, why not? Is this profound to you? It was profound to me at the moment, because up to that point, what I could eat and when I could eat it had always been determined by the adults in my life, be it at home or be it at school. And this was just a huge revelation to me. Have you ever had an experience like that? I was reminded of it because we visited my folks down in Florida over Christmas, and I have a high school senior, and you know, she's figuring out this whole growing up thing. She has a job, her license, a car. And we were down in Florida. She borrowed my mom's car, and we let her drive 2 hours to visit a friend of hers in another town who happened to also be there, which was cool in its own right, but that's not actually what made her think, wow, I'm grown up, the fact that her parents let her drive 2 hours in another state. What hit her was on the way home, on the way back to my folks' house, it hit her on the highway, you know what, those outlets I'm driving by, I have money. I can stop and I can go shopping by myself. Like, we had this whole conversation and I'm like, this is just now dawning on you? She's like, I know it's weird, but yeah. Have you been there? Now, how many of you are like in your 40s or 50s or whatever and you still don't feel like you're grown up enough for the state you're in? Yeah, anybody? Yeah, sorry. Kids, you never quite feel like you're ready to be as old as you are. And so growing up is this weird thing. It's this weird tension, as I've experienced it and as I talk to people. It's this tension between like these cool moments of realization, like I can do that, right? Right? Yeah. And then these moments of like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can handle this constant flow of responsibility or the constant experience of being confronted with things that require that I change the way I relate to the world. It's a weird thing, this growing up. And I say all of that, the reason I'm saying all of that will make a little bit more sense if we do a quick review of where we've been in this little mini series. If you don't know, we've been in the book of Galatians for a good long time, since, you know, way back into last year. We've been in a mini series within that study in Galatians chapter 3 since the holidays. And we're wrapping up this little mini series tonight. We're wrapping up Galatians chapter 3. And so I want to do is just kind of give you a quick review of where we've been in Galatians chapter 3 to help you understand what's happening and why I'm talking about growing up. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul's pushing back against this lie, this temptation that his readers and that all Christians are confronted with. This lie, the temptation to believe the lie that our performance determines our acceptance with God. You gotta follow the rules in order to be accepted by God, in order to have a relationship with him. Paul's saying that's a dirty, rotten lie. And he's been pushing back against it for 3 chapters now. And we're wrapping up his 3rd chapter. And I want to help you understand what we've covered in chapter 3 with a quick review. So here's a quick review of Galatians chapter 3. I wish I'd have thought of this before the series, because this really would have helped. But it only occurred to me this last week, so forgive me, this summary. So he's basically moved through chapter 3 and made 4 statements. First, if you try to justify yourself with rule keeping, number one, Galatians 3:1-9 says, he's saying, you're crazy. You're crazy. If you're trying to justify yourself with your performance, with rule keeping, if you really believe that your performance determines your acceptance, you're crazy. He used the word bewitched, if you remember. He says, you've been bewitched, you're out of your mind, if you think that. And then in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, he says, you're cursed. If you really think you're justified before God by the law, you're cursed. In fact, the law you think is justifying you is actually cursing you. for trying to use it as grounds to justify yourself. We discovered that. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 20, last week we saw Mike walked us through a conversation that basically declares if you try to justify yourself with rule keeping, then you're confused. You're confused about the relationship between the law, this conditional thing that God gave to Israel, and what it was for. You're confused between that and the promise, the unconditional thing that God gave to all of us through Abraham. You're confused. I talk about this growing up because the fourth thing now he's about to do, we'll see tonight as we unpack the rest of this chapter, Galatians 3, 23 to 29, what he's gonna say is if you try to justify yourself with rule keeping, you're childish. You're childish. Rule-based behavior is something we need to grow out of, not grow into or cling to. So as we unpack Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29, we're gonna see Paul make two moves as he wraps up this chapter. First, he's gonna touch on the issue of childhood. He's gonna help us to see how rule-keeping is childishness. It's not a bad thing. Everybody needs to start out as a child, but it's not something we cling to and define ourselves by. It's something we need to grow out of into adulthood. He's gonna call us out of childhood into adulthood, away from rule-keeping as a way to justify ourselves and into faith. It's gonna sound very familiar because Paul is just trying to drive home this point to folks like you and me who have a hard time hearing it. He's just gonna keep after it. So if you're with me, let's jump into this childhood, this conversation about childhood and all that it's gonna say to us, people who are kind of stuck in that weird tension between the exhilaration of growing up and the confusion and the frustration of growing up. He's gonna try to help us understand that rule-keeping is fundamentally a conversation about childhood. Look at what he says in Galatians 3, verse 23. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Now you might be thinking, childhood, where are you getting this, Will Height? Well, let me help you understand a couple things. First, he's doing something really interesting with the word faith here. He says, when faith came, and it almost makes you think that he's saying faith hadn't come yet, only that would contradict everything he's been saying up to this point. Briefly, what I would tell you is that when he says when faith came, before faith came, I think the best way to read that would be before the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, came. That's essentially what he's saying. Before faith came, then he says, until Christ came, 24, the object of our faith, and verse 25, but now that faith has come. He's talking about a situation that we were in, that believers were in before Jesus came and finished his work. And then he did come and finish his work, and now we're in a situation after Christ came and finished his work. And so faith equates to Jesus, I believe. But the key word I really want to unpack with you is the word guardian. He said, basically in a nutshell, before Jesus came and finished his work, God's people were under a guardian. It's a word he uses twice. And in that text, it might be easy for you to think what he's talking about is like jail, prison. He says guardian, captive, you know, imprisoned. These sound like imprisonment words, but that's not it at all. In fact, this is a conversation about childhood is what it is. But to be clear, if you're taking notes, the law was given as a guardian. That's what he's saying. Before Jesus, the law was given to God's people as a guardian. I want to unpack that word guardian, though, because it comes from a really interesting word in the Greek, which is pedagogos, all right? The English way of saying that is pedagogue. Maybe you've heard that word. In the English, that can mean a lot of things, but let me help you understand what he's saying when he uses the word guardian twice here. Before Jesus, God's people were under a pedagogue. A pedagogue was a servant who managed children for safety and discipline. This is, anybody reading this letter back in Paul's day would have immediately understood and had a very vivid image of the pedagogue. All right, the pedagogue was a servant whose job was to keep kids from killing themselves, from jumping off of cliffs, running into the road, from eating, you know, things like eating Legos, you know, like, is it just my kids? The job of the pedagogue was not an educator, was not a nurse, but was the person who basically followed kids around and herded them together for the family to keep them healthy and to keep them from doing crazy things that were gonna ruin their lives or the family's life. someone to employed to watch and manage the children. Listen to how the Greek philosopher Plato explained this role in a Roman family. This is what Plato the philosopher said. He said, just as no sheep or other grazing beast ought to exist without a herdsman, so children cannot live without a pedagogue. He loved kids, apparently. And of all wild creatures, the child is the most difficult to deal with, he says. For insofar as it possesses a mind that isn't reined in, it is a treacherous, sly, and most insolent creature. That might have described me as a kid. So the child must be stopped up, as it were, with many bridles. First, when he leaves the care of the nurse and mother, next with the pedagogue to guide his childish ignorance, and after that with teachers treating him as becomes a maturing child. So what he's explaining is what every reader of Galatians understood, that in most family of means, in most households, when you have a baby, the mother or a hired servant or somebody would nurse that baby, change its diapers, and at some point that thing would become a toddler and would be running all over the place, and there'd probably be a bunch of them, and that's when the pedagogue would come in and wrangle the littles and keep them under control, and yeah, and discipline them and make sure that they didn't cause or get into trouble or hurt themselves until that point at which they were ready to be sent to the teachers or to have a teacher come in and actually educate them. So a pedagogue was somebody who came into the household to wrangle the kids and keep them under control and keep them safe. And so in that context, you got to understand, to be captive, he uses that word captive, wasn't a prison word. It was to be watched and guarded. So to be held captive under the pedagogue of the law was to be watched and guarded, to keep you from hurting yourself or hurting other people. That's what the role of the law was. Like a child who's prone to touch a hot stove, eat Legos, or punch his brother when no one else is looking, the pedagogue was there to keep that from happening. That's the job of the law. To be imprisoned was to be hemmed in and confined, not behind bars. Nobody's putting their kids behind bars, even in the Roman era. Don't worry. No, to be hemmed in and confined, to be herded along with the other kids to keep you from running out into the road. This was the job of the pedagogue, the job of the law. And so Paul's making a really direct point that if you've been tracking with us, shouldn't be all that surprising. That the law was a good thing, a necessary thing. Childhood is a natural part of our development, and we're just not ready to learn certain things until the time is right, right? And in that time, we just need to be taken care of, guarded, protected, and that was the role of the law. But make no mistake, the law, when it comes to a person's spiritual development, rule-keeping, as good as it is not maturity. It's not what mature people need. It's what children need. If you're taking notes, some kids fight the rules and some fall in line. I don't know which one you were. I know which one I was. It kind of varied at times. But whether it's a pedagogue in your life, your grade school teacher, let's say, or your mom or your dad at home, that one that's wrangling you, some of us really appreciated the structure and really leaned into it, loved it, and wished everybody would get along and judged everybody by whether or not they were as good at following the rules as we were. Others were the ones who were like, rules? What rules? Let's break those rules. And Paul's writing to a church just like ours that's got a whole bunch of different people that probably fall on all sides of the spectrum. But just because this is a conversation about the law, and maybe you're that kid who doesn't care about rules, don't tune out of this conversation. If you remember way back when we first started this conversation, before we even got into Galatians, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. A parable, a story Jesus told that represented both kinds of kids. When presented with rules, one of them interpreted those rules as they looked at it through the lens of this must be what God or what my father expects of me, and he only loves me if I perform, and I'm not into that, and so I'm out, and he leaves, and he becomes the prodigal. He pushes against the rules. The other kid absorbs the rules and embodies the rules and fights hard to earn the father's favor and is frustrated that the father doesn't seem to think the same way about the rules as him. Both sons we talked about were confused about the father because they only looked through the lens of the rules at the father. They thought the rules were the point. The rules have never been the point. Some kids fight the rules, some fall in line, but most kids are suffering with the same challenge of judging their parents, judging themselves, and judging their world through the lens of the rules as though the rules are the point. The rules at any given point in any real house, any given household, are just a pedagogue for safety and discipline until those kids are ready to step into adulthood, managing themselves and doing the right thing because it's the right thing, not because the rules told them to. This is what growing up means. So growing up means a changed relationship with our caretaker. I'll never forget when I graduated high school, that weird moment when I walked across the stage and I shook the principal's hand. And, you know, I walked off stage and afterwards, there's some context there, but I knew him a bit and I'd been in a club that put me in the principal's office. And so we had had quite a bit of conversations over my senior year. And after that graduation ceremony, he came up to me and I said, "Hey, Mr. Smith." He's like, "Ah, you can call me Pete now." I was just like, "No, you can't do that. I can't call you Pete. I'm 46 and I still struggle sometimes to call like my doctor by his first name. You know, is it just me?" You know that moment when your relationship between you and the rule giver, the one that you had been under, the one that had been keeping you in line, when it changes? This is what Paul's pointing out, that the law was, past tense, a pedagogue for God's people. The framework by which they moved through life that kept them in a state of safety and in a state of health. But now that Christ has come, our relationship with that pedagogue, with that guardian, has changed. We can call it by its first name. It's not irrelevant. Doesn't mean it was wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong now. It doesn't mean it's unhelpful now. It's just, the question is, do I do the same things it's told me to do all these years because I have to or else? Or simply because it's the right thing to do? And that's up to me. Growing up means a changed relationship with our caretaker. The Old Testament law was a pedagogue given to Israel to protect and preserve God's people for a time when they would be challenged to step into a new stage of spiritual adulthood through faith when the promised offspring would come. So the question to ask ourselves in this first portion of Paul's kind of push here on this question of childishness and childhood is this: what is my relationship? How would I describe my relationship with the rules? When it comes to my walk with Jesus, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to faith, when it comes to spirituality, am I still under the pedagogue in my own mind? Am I walking into the room trying to decide whether I belong here based on my behavior and whether I have followed the rules? Do I have a tally sheet, a grade, you know, the tests and the grades that I, and the report cards and the things that I, as a child, have always had to use to determine how I'm doing compared to the expectations of my superiors or compared to my peers? Is this how I have been relating to Christianity, to God, to the church, to my spiritual walk? Am I still calling the principal Mr. Smith? We're not. This is the question Paul's been begging from the beginning and trying to wake us up from. He's trying to help the Galatians and he's trying to help us see that to the degree that we continue to press ourselves under the pedagogue and try to get every other one else to live under the rules, we are like 40-year-olds trying to go back to elementary school and calling that normal. Now he's gonna pivot and give us a vision of adulthood. He said, okay, so the law was given as a pedagogue for people who were operating in a state of childhood as it relates to God. And now he's gonna unpack adulthood. And look at what he says in Galatians 3:26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." It's a short statement, but it's packed. Let me unpack a few things for you. First, verse 26, it's a bit like a mic drop statement. He's just like, There's so much that he just packed in here. There's so much impact to what he says when he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He's saying whatever our background, whatever our sinful record, whatever baggage we brought into the room, whatever sin we hope no one ever finds out about, whatever condition we're in, whatever our cultural frame of reference, whatever our merits or our demerits in this life, anyone, everyone can become a son of God simply by trusting, not by following the rules. That's what he just said. There's no earning, there's no ground given to rule keeping. He never mentions it here. He says, by faith alone, we become sons of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're taking notes, through faith alone, Christ's sonship becomes our sonship. Now, what I want you to see here is what might not be obvious, but what he's doing here is he's juxtaposing this to the childhood. He's saying, look, the law was given as something to oversee children. And now by faith, not by rule keeping, not by following the law, not by passing the test, by faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, you step into a state of sonship in Jesus Christ. And when he says sonship, don't think child, think full-fledged inheritor of the household, son. Jesus is no child. Jesus is the quintessential. He is the son of the Father, the embodiment of the Father, the one who gets it, who's not living in light of the rules and trying to please God by following rules. He knows he is pleasing to God. He's living in a state of mature adult sonship in relationship to his Father. And what Paul just said is that through faith alone, not by measuring up, not by working, you step into that state with him. Through faith alone, Christ's sonship becomes our sonship. The way we become sons of God is that we are placed in Christ through our trust in him. Now, Paul's gonna explain a little bit here. He's gonna unpack this a little bit in a way that's a bit mind-bending. What does it mean to be in Christ? This is a phrase he uses throughout the New Testament, and it's so easy to miss the impact of it. In verse 27, we saw him say this, for as many of you as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. That phrase, put on Christ, the idea there is like putting on clothes. The verb is to put something on, to wrap yourself in, to clothe yourself in something. And so what he's saying is to be in Christ is to be in a state of being wrapped in him. And so there's good reason to for the way that we often talk about other believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all a family, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying Jesus is a son and by faith you become a sibling of Jesus and you become a sibling of Jesus and you become a sibling of Jesus and we're all a big happy family. He's saying, no, by faith you actually enter into Jesus. You wrap yourself in him. There's still one son here in relationship to the Father, and by faith you step into a state of being wrapped in him. So you're not just one of a bunch of siblings hoping that you might get some attention from God, but you know, there's a lot of Christians out there. No, he's saying by faith alone, you become in a state of being in Christ. You put him on, you wrap yourself in him like a cloak. That's what he's saying, which is a really wild idea. However the Father sees Jesus, he's seeing you. However the Father feels when his mature adult son who loves him passionately without any need for rules to do so. However God feels about Jesus, he feels about the one who has placed his faith in Jesus. Whatever's true of Jesus in that relationship with the Father is now true of us in that we are wrapped in Jesus. We've put on Christ by faith alone and not by earning. So if you're taking notes, by putting on Christ, we each take on his status as a mature adult in God's household. That's what Paul's trying to say. He's drawing a line between two ways of thinking about our relationship with the Father. One is, as a kid, managing a rule-based relationship with the household under the pedagogue, whether you like that state or not. And the other is wrapped in Jesus as a full-fledged adult son. And he's gonna give us two big ideas that are kind of attached to this that I wanna just touch on that are mind-blowing. And the first idea is speaks sort of to the how. How do we put on Jesus? And it has to do with that word baptism. Look at verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, those are the ones who have put on Christ." So how do we put on Christ? By faith alone, through baptism. And now you might be tempted to see, aha, there's a work. I have to be baptized properly in order to put on Christ. And I'm saying, nope. It's not what he's saying at all. That would be a direct contradiction to the months of research and study that we've already done here in the book of Galatians. He's not talking about being baptized properly is what puts you into relationship with God. What he's describing is actually that reality that our water baptism represents. He's talking about what water baptism actually points us to. When we place our faith in Christ, we're spiritually baptized into him. And Paul and other writers in the New Testament really wrestle hard to take a really complex and bizarre and cool idea and make it palatable and understandable for us. But what he's basically referring to is what we see him talk about in passages like Romans 6, where it says that Jesus, when he died, we died with him. Our sinful selves died. He took our sin in himself. And when we place our faith in Christ, we effectively have died with him and we rise again with him to new life. Now that's not actually happening. I'm not being transported. My body's not being transported. At that moment of faith, that word baptism refers to a spiritual reality that plays out. That when I place my faith in Jesus, his death on the cross becomes effective for me and I die with him. And his burial and the death of the sin that he had in him, which was my sin, that becomes true for me. And when he's raised to new life from the grave, when that happened, when I place my faith in him, I effectively become raised to a new life, no longer condemned for my sin in him. That's called spiritual baptism. And that's what happens. I didn't feel mine. I can't tell you exactly all the particulars. It was a spiritual reality. But this is what Paul and other writers of the New Testament say happens at the point of faith. We become baptized with Christ. And so our water baptism isn't a mystical thing. It's not a work we have to do in order to be saved. If you sign up for our baptism, we'll talk that through with you. We'll help you understand that what it is it's a testimony. It's an external public testimony pointing to the fact that we have chosen by faith to believe this to be true. And when we did that, we're choosing to testify that we believe that we were baptized with Jesus. By the way, that's why we baptize the way that we do. Under the water, representing the death with Christ and our sin dying with him, raised to new life with Christ. So if you're taking notes, our baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. So how do you step into this status of mature sonship out of the childhood of living under rule keeping? Well, you place your faith in Jesus. In scripture, Paul here and in many other places describes the reality that when we do that, we are placed into Christ. We are clothed and wrapped in Jesus. It's a spiritual truth. It's a reality. The second key idea Paul wants us to see is in verses 28 and 29, and this is mind-bending. It says, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've been baptized into him, you're in him, you're cloaked in him, you're wrapped in him. He suddenly takes this singular idea that we're tempted to think is just me and Jesus, and he blows it out into the plural. He says, in light of this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember, in Christ Jesus refers to being cloaked in him, covered in him. All that is true of him as it relates to the Father is now true of us. And now he just said, everyone who places their faith in Christ is together cloaked in him. It's not like there's a bunch of us running around with Jesus cloaks on and like, hey, you have a Jesus cloak over there. You're wrapped in Jesus too, me too. What he's describing here is all of us together in Christ. And anytime someone places their faith in Christ, they come and join us in him. You see the difference? Our American way of thinking has us all thinking as though we are a bunch of individuals about whom this is true. And in one sense, that's true. But what we miss, what Paul wants us to see, is that part of what it means to be in Christ is to be in Christ together with everyone else who's in Christ. There's a relational dynamic. There's a social dynamic. There's a different way that I see myself and I see other people. What he did here in these parallels of male, female, Jew, Gentile, what he's doing here, slave, free, is he's addressing in his time, in his culture, some of the most deep and divisive and intense social disparities he could find. We have a few of those in our day too, don't we? We could make our own list of disparities. And what he's saying is, as real as those are, he's not saying those disparities go away in the real world. He's not even saying that those disparities are all necessarily bad disparities. What he's saying is those disparities, when it comes to our relationship with God, are no longer an issue. I don't get more status with Jesus or with God because I'm a pastor or because I'm a guy or because I'm male or because I'm American. And neither do you. In a world where there's all kinds of disparity, good and bad, different or indifferent, this is the one place in Christ where we all look eye to eye at one another. This room right here is a room full of people who are fundamentally equal in Christ. Amen? All the disparity goes away. The political opinions don't matter, as different as they may be, because fundamentally we are one in Jesus, together wrapped in him, one big Jesus cloak, and we're in him together. And we will be forever. This is adulthood. This is maturity. This perspective, this understanding, this truth, this new way of living and this new way of looking at things, which is at once exhilarating and, wow, really? I can buy seven up? We can be one? In the horrible, terrible, freaky, I don't know how to do that challenge of, I don't feel ready for this, all of it. That whole experience of growing up, Paul's just saying, yeah, this is where we're at, y'all. This is where we're at. In other words, if you're taking notes, well, let me just point out verse 29. It says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs. That you is a plural you. It's a y'all. If y'all are Christ, then y'all are Abraham's offspring. Together, heirs according to the promise. All that is coming to Jesus is coming to us as people who are wrapped in Jesus. And that's a mind-blowing, if we had another 2 hours, we'd unpack it more kind of a thought. But all that is coming to Jesus, God, Jesus says in John 17, as he speaks to the Father, all that is yours is mine, and all that is mine is yours. All of that is his inheritance. And he's saying in the text here, and we're gonna unpack it more as we get in Galatians, that we get to share with Jesus in that inheritance. All that is his is in some way being shared with us in relationship to the Father by faith alone, not by rule keeping. Communally together as a people of God, not as a bunch of individuals in competition with one another or isolated from one another. So if you're taking notes, our inheritance is an unprecedented equalizer. Unprecedented equalizer. So Paul's painting this picture of two possibilities for us. That's what he's been doing in this text. One, we can relate to God in the same way that a full-fledged adult heir relates to the Father, walking with him, participating with him in all that he's doing in the world, communing with him, wrapped together in Jesus, sustained and led by his Spirit. That's how we do the right thing. That's how we grow. That's how we learn to relate to the world, empowered by his Spirit, not trying to live up to rules. Or two, we can act like children under the pedagogue of the law, relating to the Father and one another through the lens of rule keeping. Those are the two things he's been put in front of us this whole time. And he's baffled. He's baffled that anyone that has any sense, any taste, any experience at all with the former of being wrapped in Jesus, standing in adult maturity, driven and sustained by his Spirit to do the right thing because it's right, not because of rules. He's baffled that anybody would swoon and be swayed and be pulled back to the childhood state of trying to measure up with rule keeping. And his call has been, and it will continue to be, don't be pulled back into the childishness of rule keeping. Y'all, it's time to grow up. Whether that's an exhilarating thought, perhaps you're having for the very first time, like me at the grocery store and that bottle of 7-Up, or whether that's one of those like, I wouldn't even know where to start. This is a total rehash. This is a total reorientation of what I'm used to. Can we please just stick with something familiar? Can church just please be what it's always been for me? Can Christianity please get back into the box of what I grew up with? Wherever we are, the consistent, resounding call of God's word over and over and over again says, look, I get it, but it's time to grow up. It's time to keep growing. He's gonna give us, I just wanna give you a couple thoughts on what that might look like. Because grown-ups, that's where we want to go. Grown-ups look through a gospel lens. It changes to step into this maturity, whether it's exciting or scary, means looking through a different lens at God and others. What it means first is that regardless of our stories, regardless of the baggage, regardless of experience or what we grew up with or the trauma or the concept we have of spiritual life and God, regardless of our stories, we relate to God as though his love is really everything he says it is. The childish perspective, the one that we all start with, is a perspective that interprets God through the lens of our experiences. If God's really good, then he will ... It's childish thinking. It's transactional thinking. It's how little kids look at their parents. If my dad really loved me, he would ... Or because he did this, he must not. And bless them, that's their little perspectives. It takes some growing to recognize that some of those rules that don't make sense or some of those things that dad does or chooses not to do may actually be because of a love that's bigger than that little kid mind can understand. Regardless of our stories, growing up, regardless of our baggage, growing up means trusting. Means looking beyond our stories and the grids, the small grids we're used to looking at God through, whether they be religious, we like the rules, or rebellious, we hate the rules. Rising above that and trusting the heart of the Father that when he says he loves us and he's loved us all along, he really does and he really has. Second, as it relates to others, regardless of our distinctions and differences, we relate to believers as people who are wrapped in Jesus, together with us. Regardless of political affiliation, regardless of gender, regardless of color, regardless of cultural background, regardless of whatever that person might be struggling with, might have struggled with, regardless of their accent, regardless of how they smell, regardless of how they look, regardless of what they're wearing, regardless of how long they've been here, regardless of any of that, if they proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, if they have claimed by faith Jesus is their Lord and Savior, we are one. It doesn't nullify the distinctions. It doesn't negate the need for conversation. It doesn't eliminate the reality of conflict and the challenge of working that through. But what it means is that regardless of the very real distinctions, some of them good, some of them horrible, that we, as far as how we work that out in our culture, regardless, we are one in Christ. This is maturity. This is what it means to be someone who is growing up. So the question the text leaves me with is this: what is my next faithful step to align my idea of spiritual maturity with God's? Where am I at? Where have we been? When it comes to the way we think about spiritual maturity, is it a ladder to climb? Is it a set of rails to stay within, to judge ourselves and others by? Or is it a whole different approach to the way that we relate to God and others through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ as a starting point? Can I accept that no matter what I did last night, if I have placed my faith in Jesus, I am wrapped in him, loved by the Father, standing mature in Christ, and because of his Spirit, as we'll unpack more and more as we move into chapter 4 and 5 of Galatians, being transformed in that state more and more to actually be like him? I accept that that's true. not just for me, but for anyone else and everyone else who's placed their faith in Jesus. Where am I at? And what's my next faithful step? I want to offer you one faithful step we can all do together right now. And that's to enter into Holy Communion together with this in mind. I don't know what your step might be this week, but I'd like us to take one step together. And that is to step into what God calls us to, one of the two ordinances along with baptism. He calls us to regularly observe a time together around a cup and around some bread to remember the simple truth of the gospel that Paul is defending tooth and nail against the lie that performance determines acceptance. The cup and the bread, they represent faith and faith alone. Taking in the truth and then seeking to live it out. If you haven't got your elements already, let me encourage you to grab them. In fact, why don't you go ahead and get them ready? All the crinkly paper and the awkward fidgeting. Let's get that out of the way real quick. So that we can just take a moment and take a faithful step together. Sometimes growing up boils down to simple things just like this. Here at Emmanuel, we practice open communion. And what we mean by that is this. What we're saying is that anybody who's in this room, or if you're listening online, who has a cup and has some bread of any kind, who has placed their faith in Jesus, who regardless of how hard that is or how confused you might feel about it, who simply trusts that Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection was effective for you. That's it. Simply trust that because of that belief, you've been baptized into Christ and you are in him, you're wrapped in him, no matter how you feel about it. If that's where you're at, then come, then join us. You don't need to be a member of our church. You don't have to agree with us on really anything else. That's what we mean by open communion. So what we just heard Paul explain, among many other things, was that when we wrap ourselves in Jesus through faith alone, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and there's no female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. He's naming the deepest divisions of his world, the ethnic divisions, the social divisions, the gender divisions. And he's saying something radical. He's saying in Christ, those lines don't disappear. They're not even necessarily good or bad, depending on which ones you're talking about. They're real. But they don't divide God's people, because we're one in Christ. Communion's a time where that truth actually becomes a physical reality. In one room, in one place, at one moment, we take these two elements that Jesus instructs us to take together at the same time. Representation of his body and his blood. And that one thing is the one thing we all share, if nothing else. So this is a faithful step toward growing. So as we eat the same bread and drink the same cup, we remember that Christ did not give himself just to individuals. He gave himself to a people, to all people who would simply receive him by faith. So whatever state you're coming in, I want you to remember you don't come by yourself. You're not alone in Christ. You come in Christ along with every other person who's a part of Christ's body. So having said that, I'm gonna read for you 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 as we partake. It says this, the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The text finishes with this. It says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, y'all together proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So close out this hallowed time together, God's people, in all of our difference, in all of our distinction, in all of our challenge of growing into the maturity we're called to. Would you pray this prayer once again with me out loud? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen.